This is one of our teachers of our school here. How many of you are aware that we have our own school here? Well, we have a kindergarten through high school school right behind our temple, and there's a lower elementary on the other side of this block. And her son just graduated at 15 years old. He's entering. He's already has college credit, so. And so she teaches the high school portion. And these are all teachers. Yeah. And she just came back from a teaching conference. So if everyone can come just for a second, we can all gather here. I have a question for you. Yeah. My name is Chandra. The whole name is Nityananda Chandra Das, but you can just say Chandra, which is kind of like tundra, a nice truck you can get. I grew up in Honolulu, Hawaii, and I moved to Portland, Oregon when I was 16. I became a monk when I was 19. And I moved to Dallas. In the Indian tradition, monkhood is like kind of like a bachelor or a student. You don't stay a student generally. It's more of a training period. So there's what is called brahmachari or celibate student life. So I lived that for about 4 years. And then I was married, and my wife and I were thinking of moving to a larger community that had a school. So I have a friend. He went to Hare Krishna homeschool in Idaho, and he started college at 11 years old. He graduated valedictorian of Boise State at 17, and he got his PhD in theology from Oxford University. And now he is a professor in one of the colleges in Utah. And it wasn't just him. It was his brother as well. He started college at 12. The neighbor's kids who entered the same program, 12 and 13 years old, entered college. And then my friend's hillbilly sister brought her son to the school. And he started college at 14. And it was a very nice program. So I was thinking, I didn't want to move to Boise, Idaho. It was a little too small for me. So I moved to Dallas. Because we have a nice school here, and now we have three kids. So this is one of our teachers. You want to share something?
Sure. How long? So what is the visit? Can you explain a little bit about what's happening?
Oh, there's a tour of the temple and what we do here in Boston.
And so you're a whole group of teachers from all over North America, or mostly Texas? And what is your association? Like, is there a name for your group, or you're what? So all of you are AP Human. Oh, wow. Incredible. Okay. So I'm going to share with you a little bit about what we do with our students that connects with meditation to help you, if you're interested, also give your kids a little bit of a higher consciousness. And having that higher consciousness makes their brains, like, very keen, very intelligent. But before I do that, if I can just, how long do you have? Is it, like, are you rushed or for time, or? If we can take a few minutes to take a seat, and I'd like to, like, also learn a little bit from you. I think it's not a coincidence that I just walked in here. I was just going to pick up my son, and that all of you are here as well. I'm the vice principal of the school here. And so if possible, if I can pass the mic around, and you can just give me your name and how many years you've been teaching and what you like, just one or two words of what you like about what you teach. Is that all right? Can we do that? All right. And if we can all just take a seat. Get comfortable. So in our temple, and just in our philosophy and Vedic culture in general, the teachers are at the top of the society because you're building a brand new culture for all the students that you teach. And so the teachers are actually considered the brahmanas, which I'm sure many of you are aware as geography teachers or social studies teachers what brahmanas are. And the brahmanas, they literally guide even administrators. And so I know nowadays teachers aren't necessarily considered, you know, our pay is less and we're not paid as much as administrators. But in the previous times, brahmanas were the gurus. And the teacher and the person who's interacting with students are considered the gurus. And so when the fact that you've come here to our to the temple and surrounded by this Vedic spiritual culture shows that each of you has that connection already to higher education, higher learning. It's not a coincidence that you have come here to this temple. And so if there's anything that I can offer you, it's, you know, some tips and some tricks to get it so that when your kids come into the classroom, are you teaching high school, all of your high school teachers? That when your students come into the classroom, their focus and their retention power and their ability to really apply what they're learning will just make your classroom a little bit more not only memorable but have more impact on your kids. So again, if you can just say how many years you've been teaching, your name, and what you like about what you do.
Yes, my name is Chris Price. I'm at Keller High School. This will be my 14th year teaching, and I just enjoy working with young men and women and helping them learn a little bit about social studies and hopefully having a positive impact as they move forward.
My name is Tommy Keller, also at Keller High School. This is my 17th year teaching. The thing that I enjoy the most, especially about geography, is teaching about cultures that students have that they've never been exposed to.
Michael Todd from Graham, Texas, from Graham High School. This will be my 12th year teaching. Probably the thing that I enjoy the most about my profession is teaching the students to be, you know, lifelong learners, because not just taking the content and mastering that, but teaching them the skills to be able to continue to learn the rest of their lives. And when you see that process, it makes it worthwhile for sure.
My name is Houston Herland, and I'm at Haltom High School in Fort Worth. 24 years that I've been teaching, and I think more than anything else, I love the stories that the students share, their own personal experiences, and that kind of keeps me going and stuff like that.
My name is Zachary Reimer. I've been teaching for 8 years in Fort Worth, and I really love the most making a positive impact on the future, using my life for that reason.
My name is David Lee, and I'll be entering my 12th year of teaching, and the thing that I like the most is playing a very small part in the success of my students and their future endeavors.
Hello, I'm Gary Edge. I've been teaching for about 8 years, and the thing I enjoy the most is just making the world a bit smaller for my students.
Micah Baker, this will be my 3rd year, and I like making connections with my students and, you know, just showing them the world around them. I really do.
I'm Brandon Rogers, 16 years at Carroll High School in South Lake, and I enjoy geography because so many aspects of geography are constantly changing. Every day is different. Every year is different. Every lesson is different.
I'm Gabe McLaughlin. This will be my 16th year of teaching, and I just really enjoy working with kids. I believe it keeps you young.
I'm Matthew Yost. This is my 21st year of teaching, and I like having summers off. No, I'm just kidding. I especially after having lived 2 years in Ukraine and had that opportunity to just really, especially now getting to teach something I've never taught before, love learning about other people's culture.
I'm Melanie Carr, and I will start my 10th year of teaching in August. The greatest part for me is bringing the world to my students, because so many of them never travel outside of Texas. So exposing them and watching their lives change because of it, that's the best part.
I'm Jillian Moore, and I'm at Richland High School in North Richland Hills, and this will be my 3rd year teaching. And like most everyone else said, I like bringing another perspective to my students that they don't get to see in their normal lives.
I'm Amber McWilliams. I'm at McKinney North. I'll be entering my sixth year of teaching. I just like building that connection with the kids and making them more aware of what's going on and what's out there. So.
Hi, my name's Jana Thomas, and this is my 24th year of teaching. And I just like being around the kids and making connections with them outside their world. So.
Hi, my name is Shannon Stremloff. This is my 15th year teaching. I'm from Waco Midway High School. I think particularly teaching this course, I really enjoy teaching the diversity that is in the world and opening the kids' eyes and hoping that they can have an educated view of the world around them.
I'm Caitlin Kraft, and this is my 7th year teaching, and kind of same thing everybody said, just opening up their eyes to what's out there and that it's a big place, but making it seem not so big.
I'm Leslie Gurley from Lake Charles, Louisiana. Just completed my 20th year teaching. My favorite part's the aha moments that I see on their faces.
I'm Lori Lysaby. This is, just finished 15 years of teaching. I'm at McMillan High School. My favorite thing, especially about this class, is introducing them to things that they've never known before, challenging their traditional ways of thinking and introducing them into new ways of thinking and exposing them to new ideas.
My name is Will Nunley. This will be my 21st year teaching. The one thing I like about teaching is I like to motivate my students to learn about different cultures. I like for them to become independent learners. That's the biggest thing, in the job I do.
Kelly Ballard, this will be my 18th year of teaching. I've always loved geography, and I am a lifelong learner myself. And so just really like to bring that to the kids and have them, like other people have said, you know, just kind of opening their eyes to what's out there.
I'm Paul Gray. I'm from Russellville, Arkansas. This is my just finished 29th year teaching. I love, love, love geography, but what I love more is the relationships you build with students and their families.
I think I've kind of hijacked Nityananda Chandra's tour here, so I'll just keep it short. I'm just so honored to meet all of you. And as a teacher and educator and administrator myself, I'm just, again, want to say how fortunate I feel to be here with all of you. Actually, I'm honored to actually be able to hear you speak and to hear you share your names. I'm a firm believer, as I grew up with the Vedic culture, that connections and networking and discussing with each other, like this group that you've created and the groups that we have, they build us up and they build such a strong community. And as we all know, the world is very in a lot of turmoil at different points, and what you're all doing, if there's anything I can help you understand that you may already even know, because, I mean, you've been teaching for 29 years, so if there's anything that I can give to you today, it's that spiritual background or backing from the Vedic culture, just from the sentence that what you're doing and what you have sacrificed yourself to do every single day is absolutely the most powerful job and the most powerful career that you that is in the world today. You're connecting the kids to the world. Many of you are making impacts on a day-to-day basis with your students, and I just wanted to say to you from the Vedic perspective that what you're doing is the most important job anybody can do. And we start our school with meditation, and through that meditation the words that we use are Hare, Krishna, and Rama, and they're up there. And I assume all of you are here because you're teaching a Hinduism class in your social studies? Part of it? All right, so that's the connecting principle here. So this mantra is the mantra that we meditate on, and there are many different mantras that are in the scriptures for meditation. And this mantra specifically, Hare, the word Hare, means energy or the ability to do work. And so the teachers, they meditate on this mantra, and then we also have some slight meditation with the kids on this mantra to help them focus their minds on being able to do that work. And that word, hare, means energy of the Lord, energy of all the human beings we come in contact with, energy of the entire creation. And so those who practice this mantra 2 hours every single day, they have a list of things that they want to accomplish, and they hit those accomplishments immediately. And my son has had personal experience with this. He entered community college at age 14 after taking the state tests, the Iowa tests, and finishing up his courses, his high school coursework. He did dual enrollment, and just this last week, he was accepted for full-time at Eastfield Community College. And then from there, he will go on to UTD or SMU, wherever the next college accepts. And he's not the only student that's been able to do this. And he was hit with a brain tumor suddenly in February, where we found 3 tumors in his brain. But even that challenge, he couldn't read. It's like we went home and he couldn't read, and that was just a challenge that was brought to our family. But through this meditation and this faith, we got through it, and he was able to finish his coursework and get rehabilitated. And so there's so many, that's just my own personal story that I was able to share because this happened in February. But this meditation that we do and this culture that we have has some pretty significant outcomes. And so just to share that with you. I'll go ahead and do that mantra. Just we can practice saying that mantra one time. And all of the things that you spoke, that you do, you teach because of this particular reason, or all those words that you just spoke, with the power of even just saying this mantra one time, just from the experience that I've had, that will all come to fruition this year for you. Even if you don't have faith that it will, I feel very confident that that will all come to fruition. And it's absolutely not a coincidence that you're here with us today. And then secondly, after we do that mantra meditation, I think he's bringing in some instruments. We would love to bring our students to your classrooms, once in the semester to do some mantra meditation or talk about karma, reincarnation, yoga. We do skits. We had gone to a few schools. We went to Legacy Prep Charter School and a few schools in the area where the kids engaged with the other kids in some fun skits and then some music. If you're interested in us coming and visiting and giving a cultural experience like that, we don't make it about God. We don't preach. It's just a cultural immersion where we discuss the Hinduism philosophy, and it's about 45 minutes or an hour or whatever you'd like. If you're interested, please let us know. All right? You want me to do the whole thing? The whole demonstration? All right, let me see if I can get him. There he is. Come here. He's being put on the spot here. This is my son. He was just working in the office. So, thank you. They're a group of geography, social studies, AP social studies teachers for high schools. Can you get the stand and the microphone stand, and then get the... All right, so the 3 words are Hare. Can I have everyone say Hare?
Hare.
Krishna.
Krishna.
And Rama. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So we can look at that board there if we need help. It's 3 words in a different type of a formation. The microphone's going to fall off. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama Rama.
Rama Rama.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
So again, these words are Sanskrit words for the Lord, for God. And Hare means energy. Krishna means the most attractive. So teachers use this mantra to help inspire them within to make those lesson plans extremely attractive and be able to connect with the students. And Rama means the most powerful. And so teachers use the word Rama in their meditation to ask for guidance in giving their children strength to hit those challenges, so many challenges, internally and externally at home and at school. So I'm going to start with an invocation prayer to my spiritual master, my teacher. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Desha Tarine Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. So I'll do one line, and then if you'd all like to join in. Hare Krishna. Your turn. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare So this mantra meditation, this particular style that we're doing is, there's mantra meditation that's very personal and this one is congregational. So just like I'm sure in your classes, immersion in the culture makes the student remember it so much more. And so if possible, I'm going to lead it and then have all of you respond. How many of you sing in the shower? Have you had experience singing? If you can, like, just open up your vocal cords so I can hear your words as well. And in me hearing your words and your sound vibration, your spiritual sound vibration, I'm really lucky I'm here. I will get your strength, the strength that you give to your teachers. And I'll tell you, we've had a lot of challenges at our school this year. I definitely need that strength. And then in you hearing my words, then you will get that spiritual strength that we bring from this temple. All right, so let's try it out. I'm going to try and see if I can hear all of you. So I'll start, and then I'll pause and motion to you, and then you can sing. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna Hare Hare Your turn Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare Your turn Hare Rama Hare Rama right. Thank you so much. This right now, this assembly is reminding me of, in our scriptures, they have gatherings of sages. Because again, as I said earlier, the sages and the teachers were the highest level of society, the highest rung of society. And all of you seated here today is reminding me of that. So thank you so much for coming. And I'm really glad I showed up at this time. Nice to meet you. Thank you.
So I have a very simple question for all of you, and whoever gets the answer right gets a prize. So you might have tell from outside that this place used to be a church. It was Disciples of Christ denomination. It was called Mount Auburn Christian Church. So the question, the trivia question is, what was this room used for?
I already gave the answer this week.
Oh, if they were listening. Basketball court. All right. You got it. All right. Cool. So you can see it's a wonderful transformation. Some of you were here last week as well? Oh, okay. Okay. So the story is that this gentleman, he came to America in 1965. He was 70 years old. He had absolutely no money. He had two heart attacks aboard a cargo ship. He landed in Boston Harbor. He didn't know whether he should take a left or a right, and made his way to New York City. There he struggled and eventually opened the first temple in the Lower East Side of Manhattan. And that was 1966. He established very ambitiously the society known as the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. But it was like twice the size of our gift shop. But within the next 11 years, he managed to circle the globe 14 times, opening over 130 temples around the world, training over 10,000 students, and a student in the mission of the International Society of Krishna Consciousness has to, you know, they're vegetarian, they have to take a vow of no intoxication. It was a very serious commitment. And on top of that, while establishing a worldwide movement, he and temples and self-sufficient farm communities and schools, he at the same time wrote and translated over 100 volumes of books within 11 years. And so some of these books are on display. I will have one, some you could pass around and take a look. Some of you may already be familiar with the Bhagavad Gita or the Anagata Devita. So this is Srimad Bhagavatam, 11th canto, part 2. It's an 18-volume set written in Sanskrit. Now, if you see any of these books, they come with the original Sanskrit. So if you want to learn Sanskrit, it's a good way to start. It has the Roman transliteration, word-for-word translation, full translation, and elaborate commentary for every single verse. And usually the commentary will refer to other verses of the same body to bring more light to that that one statement. And so what's in all these books? First thing that's covered in Bhagavad Gita is a little biology. Everybody's taken biology? So question for you, how does the body grow? The body grows much like a balloon grows. You add air, water, and this just stretches and gets bigger over time. Or have your old cells been replaced by new cells? Which one, A or B? B, are you sure? All right, good. Good job. So we need someone to give a demonstration. Would you like to do a little demonstration? Yes. Okay, what's your name?
Will.
Will. Okay, here we got Will here. Okay. And so you weren't born this tall, correct?
Right.
So your old cells have been replaced with your new cells. Yeah. Okay. Any of you know a little Spanish? Un poco. So we're a vegetarian restaurant. That means there's no meat in the restaurant. How do you say meat in Spanish? Kind of. So you have to give us a little demonstration of your meat. All right. Bam! explodes. All right, so did you have that same carne 10 years ago, according to modern science?
10 years ago? Let's see, maybe. Yeah, I was bigger.
Was it the same cells were there? Were your old cells replaced by new cells?
My old cells replaced by new cells.
Within 7 years, every single cell is replaced. So Will has he's reincarnated.
Yeah.
So if any of you have known him for that long, you have actually witnessed him reincarnate right before your eyes. So according to Bhagavad Gita, that's how it is explained. Just like you're already in this life, you're changing your body from boyhood to youth to old age. You similarly accept another body at death. So the Bhagavad Gita comes from a very drastically different standpoint from Western philosophy and Western religion, that you don't have a soul, you are the soul, and you have a body. So you're not, none of us here, yeah, I don't have to keep you up anymore. So none of us here are actually Caucasian or African American or Texan or American, because that's your car. Just like I drive a blue Toyota, but I'm not a blue Toyota. I'm the driver of the Toyota, and I have my own existence. That's a 2004. I've been around before that, and hopefully I'll be around after that. So in the same way, the Vedas come from the standpoint that you actually are not your physical body. You are the inhabitor of the physical body. Just like that which gives life to the clock is a AA battery. And someone with a little bit of maturity can understand the presence of the battery without actually seeing the battery itself. You can understand by its symptoms. So the same way, you may guess, that's why we're a vegetarian. Because we see the soul, the same symptoms of consciousness is there present in all different types of bodies. So there's not like an African soul, a Caucasian soul, or a dog soul. It's the same presence of life that's inhabiting different types of bodies. And therefore, that's why we have a vegetarian restaurant. Any questions so far? Now, it is a very philosophical system. It's very it's wealthy, full of great intelligent, comprehensive answers to various questions. So please don't feel intimidated by, I shouldn't present a question that may be a little challenging or a little, so any questions so far? Unless everything I say, just, you totally believe everything I say and it just, let's hear anything that may sound questionable or, yes. Very good question. Very good question. Now, the first thing, if you have any of you know Andy Fort? He's a professor of Hinduism at TCU. Just retired. It's his, the only job he's ever had was a professor of religion at TCU. He just retired after like 40 years. So if you go to his class, if you go to Dr. Pankaj Jain in UNT, he's a professor of Hinduism, the first thing they'll tell you is there actually is not a religion called Hinduism. There is Christianity, there's Islam, these are actual religions, but there is no religion called Hinduism. The word Hindu was coined by Muslims who came to India, who called the people who lived across the Sindhu River Hindus. There was a difficulty with the S. So it became Hindus. Anybody who's on the other side of, anybody who's Indian is a Hindu. So in India you have a wide variety of different religions that exist. Now the first foreign traveler to give an account of India was a Greek named Megasthenes. He wrote a book about 3,000 years ago called Indica. And he talked about the glories of India. They said there was freedom of religion, which is 3,000 years ago, freedom of religion. For example, how many of you heard of the Buddha? Where did he come from? India. And what did he do? He was an Indian. So he told everybody, your religion's wrong. Just follow this. You know, the Vedas are wrong. follow this. Actually, Buddha is actually, according to Hinduism, according to the Vedas, he's an avatar of Vishnu. But he is saying, your religion is wrong, follow this. Now, if that happened somewhere else, what would happen to him? In most countries in the world, he would not live. But he was never even persecuted. It's a very rich philosophical culture. They said, okay, let's have a debate. And in the beginning of many centuries, the debate was won by Buddhism. And then later on, the debate was lost by another teacher named Shankaracharya, who taught Advaita, monism. And he defeated Buddhism, and Buddhism basically practically ceased to exist in India because of the debate culture that existed. And so about 70% of Hindus, or those who are practicing the traditional religions of India, some of those could be considered Vedic based on Vedic literatures, just like you have Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are Abrahamic, and they're based on particular... or you could have tribal religions that don't have actual connections. So 70% are Vaishnavas. Has anybody heard of that term before? Vaishnava means monotheistic. Vaishnava is monotheistic. So, and that's what we are representing here, is Vaishnavism. Bhagavad Gita teaches very clearly that there is only one God. There are what is called devatas. There are angels. But there's only one CEO. There's, like, if you go to Microsoft, there's only one guy that gets that paycheck. Everyone gets the other paycheck, you know, get the little paychecks. Bill Gates gets the big paycheck. So in the Vedas, it describes God in two different ways, millions of different ways, but they're basically can be two schools of thought. And then Gaudiya Vaishnavism combines both of them. So there are many statements in the Vedas itself that describe God as impersonal, without form, without qualities. And then there's many statements that describe God as personal, having a body, having a personality, having activities, having relationships. And these are understood to be describing the same thing. Just like the sunlight and the sun globe are different aspects of the same thing. For example, if we had a group of Aborigines who've never seen a train before, and a train station's being built in their vicinity, we have three different groups. And one group stays to see the train, and what do they see? They see a big bright light that rumbles and shakes the earth. They run home and they tell their friends and family what a train is. And what is a train? It's a big bright light. What they said was completely true. The next group stays a little longer and they see the smokestack, they see the gears, they see the people walking in the train, and they run home and tell their friends and family. Last person gets on the train. He feels the wind in his hair. He sips chai in the cafe, and he meets the train conductor. These are all valid understandings of the same subject. The traditional explanation to describe God in this analogy would be the sunlight, the sun globe, and the sun god, the personality behind it. So the Vedas describe that there is an impersonal aspect, an all-pervading impersonal aspect of God, the energy called Brahman. There is the all-pervading but localized form called Paramatma, which is very similar to what is described in the Bible as the Holy Spirit, meaning that intelligent guiding force that resides, that's overseeing everything. It's a personal form of God that is it's microscopic and all-pervading. And the last form, Bhagavan, is God as a person. Now, just with basic logic, there's a concept called Satkaryavad, meaning you know something about the cause by examining its effects. So none of us here from Texas would think that the sun is cold. How do you know the sun's not cold? You step outside. You don't need someone to tell you, like a scientific journal. You just step outside. That's called direct perception versus, you hear empirical evidence of somebody with some faith, but you actually have direct perception of it. And knowing about the effects of the sunlight, you know something about the cause. The sunlight is luminosity, has so much luminosity and heat. The sun must be so much more of a potent form of luminosity and heat. So if Brahman, or God, is a source of this, people, then God must be a person. To say that God is without personal qualities is just like saying the sun produces hot sunlight but is cold itself. So that's the perspective that we come from. Now, there is a historical progression that shows how different, there are many different views that have come up. So you had the Buddha appeared 2,600 years ago. He's predicted in that book that we're passing out is one of the books that predict his appearance. Thousands of years before he appeared, his name, his activities, his birthplace, his parents' name, many of these things are listed. So Buddha appeared and Buddha rejected the scripture. And we're like, why would a so-called incarnation of God come to this world and reject the scripture that he's trying to uphold and establish? And so people were killing animals in the name of religion. And I just came back from New York, and luckily I didn't have any anything in my fridge that would get bad. And sometimes if you go on a long trip, you may unplug your fridge. So maybe you left a whole cabbage in the back of the crisper. You know the crisper? It's also known as where good intentions go to die. You buy some healthy thing and then you look, it's already too gone. So just imagine you go on a trip and you left your cabbage in the back and you went on a 30-day trip, maybe a 2-month trip, and you unplug the fridge, you wanted to save on bills. And when you come back, you can't just take the cabbage out. You really have to start over, clean it all out, get that smell out, you know. So Buddha was basically performing a reset. We had a teacher here from Australia that was, there's a book about how to deal, what kind of punitive measures should you deal with children? Should you be you can be authoritarian or you can be liberal, but there was another stance was more of searching out the good and encouraging that, because everybody wants attention. So it's like food. You could have the junk food, the attention that you get from misbehaving, or you could have the healthy food, the attention you get from when you do something good. And for problems, they would suggest something called a reset, meaning you have a kind of exercise of reflecting. But I just got sidetracked just by that word reset. But so Buddha came and he said, forget all this religion, these Vedas. Just be a good person. You know, don't open a slaughterhouse in the name of religion. Just be a good person. Follow good principles of humanity. And there is a famous recorded speech or gospel of the Buddha called the gospel of the non-existence of the soul. Now, if you read it, you'll find that he never says the self doesn't exist. He speaks in a very Upanishadic way. You're not the body, you're not your mind, you're not your ears, you're not your eyes. Same thing Bhagavad Gita speaks about. He just doesn't go into what you are. The person who did is the one who came after him. His name was Shankaracharya, and he, like I said earlier, his debate flushed Buddhism out of India, because he brought another level, was that there's soul. And he presented it through the Vedic scriptures. But to do so, he did it in a very Buddhistic way. He did not include all the portions in the Vedas that talk about God existing, because he was just taking a tiny step to the next level. So it was what is called Advaita, oneness. Like kind of, maybe you've heard in like a New Age yoga circles, I'm you, you're me, I'm God, we're all one. Ever heard anything like that before? So that comes from Shankaracharya, 1600 years ago or longer than that. And he said, he'll even say that, yes, there is God, but he is God of the illusion, the matrix. It's at the end, it's all just oneness. And with that you have some ideas of, oh, even the devatas, the demigods, the angels, they're also just different manifestations, it doesn't matter. Then another teacher came after that named Madhvacharya, and in other parts of South India, Ramanujacharya, in different time periods, who defeated the philosophy of Shankaracharya. And so they went from zero, because shunya, Buddhism is called to become zero, to negate. The Buddhist and the follower of Shankaracharya go to a pizza shop. What do they order? Make me one with nothing. And the Shankaracharya says, make me one with everything. Somebody tried to tell this joke to the Dalai Lama. They tried to say, make me one with everything. That was but it should say, make me one with nothing. Maybe you would have got it. It was one, I think it was Stephen Colbert. He tried to tell that joke to Dalai Lama, but he didn't get, they weren't connecting. So that's the difference. So you're going from zero to one, oneness. Nothingness to oneness. Then Madhvacharya, Shankaracharya, duality, divine duality. You exist, God exists. You're not the same. There is a difference. And the scripture very clearly talks about that. And the only way you could go around that is to present a very kind of divisive presentation of grammar to get to that point. And that's how Shankaracharya was defeated. But then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came 500 years ago, who was another avatar. All these are considered very special personalities. And he presented silent one and two. So it went from zero, one, two, one, and two. Inconceivable oneness and difference. A drop of water from the ocean is one with the ocean in quality. Same percentage of salt, nitrogen, various minerals. But quantity is different, completely different. So you are God in the sense of quality. You're made of the same thing, but you're not God in the same quantity. You are different from God. He is his own being. Just like the sunlight and the sun itself. So God is an independent being, and you're both spiritual. Is God ever born? No. Does God ever die? No. Is a soul ever born? No. Does a soul ever die? No, they're made of the same thing. Does that answer? All right. It was a very deep question, so I want to make sure you have a comprehensive understanding. So, yeah, so it's not denying the oneness. It's not denying the impersonal aspect, but it's also not denying the personal aspect. Just like if you look at that painting, you could say, that's a beautiful painting. And I could argue, it's not a painting, it's a molecule with my little proton microscope, you know? You can analyze, or you can synthesize. You can see the whole picture and say, it's this. Or you can see one part and say, no, it's only that. But it's both. It's got parts and it's got a whole as well. More questions. I think we all want to eat too, isn't it? Yeah, we all want to eat. It's a... Can you tell us a little bit about the images? Okay, yes. So everybody heard the question. What's behind these images? So... how you guys doing? Come, you can come inside. Just a room full of teachers. So, As we mentioned, the idea, the Vedic understanding that God is a person. And so these paintings are like windows to the spiritual world. Let you know what happens there. Now, if you were to interview people in downtown Dallas. Yes. Okay. Oh my, yeah, we had a water official. So we can all go to the, we can all eat together and we continue the question there. Yeah, I just had a guy come to the office and say they're going to turn the water off. They're doing some work outside. Thank you. So the Vedic idea is God is not an old man. He's the most attractive person there is. And his form, his body, is described in great detail. Like in Psalms, in the Old Testament, it says God has curly blackish hair. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, there and other books, there are thousands and thousands of pages describing what does God look like. Because if you want to fall in love with somebody, you have to know about the person. You can have immense gratitude for an unknown benefactor, but to have a close, intimate relationship, like if your sister said, oh my God, I'm in love with this guy and I want to marry him, and you say, well, what's his name? I don't know. What does he look like? I don't know. What's his personality? It's like an internet thing. What's his personality like? I don't know. So these details help to increase the intimacy. And we'll answer questions in the restroom. But one last note: Hare Krishna, the mantra, the movement, and the Swami who started it all, is in the movie theaters. It's at the Texas Theater, July 8th and 9th, and probably it'll probably sell out, and so it'll probably get to more theaters as well. We just had a showing in New York last week, completely sold out, and beat all expectations. So let's all go to the restaurant. We get our shoes on to go to the restaurant. Yeah.